Well, back in Genesis, we're still in Genesis 29 and Genesis chapter 30, so we'll open with a word of prayer. We'll read the same sections we did last week, but we'll pull some different things out of it. My desire, as always, would be that we would see the gospel as it kind of unfolds in some of the things that people say, some of the things that the people do, and how the Lord works in the lives of these people to bring his salvation plan to fruition. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for the salvation that Thou hast so carefully wrought through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou would open up Thy Word, reveal Christ to us, reveal His work, that we might know and understand that our salvation is in Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to pick it up in verse 31 and read all the way through Genesis 30, chapter 24. And then I'm going to bounce around a little bit. I want to look at James chapter 2, based on something that Rachel says. I want to look at the mandrakes and kind of talk about all of these things, like I said, in the gospel in the light of the things that unfold for us here. Chapter 29, verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bare a son and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, "Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld thee from the fruit of thy womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah her handmaid to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me and hath also heard my voice and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah her maid and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed," and she called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? Wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived, and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband." And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." I find this very interesting. I've said this in the past. All of the interesting dynamics that take place in Jacob's house here with all of these different women, it's almost comical. You kind of wonder what kind of a man Jacob is. It just seems like every time he turns around, a woman is being set before him, and he's told to go in unto her that children might be born. And he does. You know, he does. People will often look at the patriarchs and what a mess their life was and suggest to themselves that they can live this way too. Because if the patriarchs did it, why then it's okay for us to do that too. And some people have even built a notion that they can live a polygamous life because the patriarchs did it. And therefore, surely it's a sign of God's approval that multiple wives is okay because it's the vehicle by which families are built up very quickly. And of course, the Mormons did that very thing. And they have some strange ideology and doctrine associated with that. But God does not approve of this kind of conduct. He doesn't endorse it. He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One man, one woman, one marriage, one flesh. Not one man and multiple women, but one man and one woman. And so anytime you move away from God's principles of how you should live and conduct your life, there's going to be trouble. It's interesting, if you read through the Mosaic Law, when it talks about unlawful sexual practices, many of the things that unfold in Jacob's life are going to be addressed particularly in the Mosaic Law. One of the things, which is if you lie with a woman and humble her, she becomes your wife. And which is what Jacob did when he lay with Leah. He went in unto her, and now he's married to her. Leah is his wife. It also says that as it goes through who you can lie with and who you cannot lie with, it specifically says that you shall not lie with a woman's sister. So that works itself out in the Mosaic Law, too. It just creates nothing but trouble. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. It also says that you cannot deny the blessing to the firstborn and give it to the son of the beloved wife, which is what Jacob is going to do here. He's going to give Joseph a double blessing, and he's not going to give it to Reuben, the firstborn of Leah. It says you can't do that. But so all of these things, interestingly enough, fall out of the dynamics that we see in the family here, which causes nothing but trouble. Anytime, I guess, like I said, you live contrary to God's principles, which he has clearly set forth, there is going to be trouble. If there wouldn't be trouble, then God would be a liar. I mean, if he says there's blessings if you do it this way, and you do it another way, and he blesses you, well, then you've made God a liar. So that is not going to happen. That's just a basic principle there. Because of the interesting dynamics here, I mean, the gospel is going to unfold in here. There is a lot of resentment that is going to take place between the children of Leah towards the children of Rachel, the beloved wife. And it manifests itself out on the occasion where they sell them into slavery, but also when Simeon and Levi go and slay all the males of the house of Shechem, Shechem and his father. And then when Jacob confronts them with it and says that they have caused his name to stink in the land, I mean, they kind of throw in his face that should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? He says that in Genesis 34, 31. That's what the boys say in their righteous indignation, if you will, of what has taken place with respect to Dinah. Well, when you consider the dynamics of what's taken place in their family with all of these different women, I mean, I can see why they might think to themselves, well, maybe Jacob's been treating my mother this way, like she's a harlot. He just goes in with her, lies with her, for the purpose of some pleasure and the purpose of procreation. But there is concern among those boys, and I think hurt, that Jacob doesn't actually come live with them. And parents of divorced children struggle with these issues. I know they want their parents to reconcile. My parents were divorced, and I know that as a child, you always have this desire that your parents will reconcile. And if you introduce other women or other fathers, if you will, other relationships into the mix, it just complicates it for the children. They always have a desire that there will be reconciliation with the parents and that they will live under one roof. Leah has hired Jacob on that one particular evening that he would lie with her son's mandrakes. So you have this trading, if you will, of sex, companionship for the mandrakes. And so it's no wonder they might say something like, should they deal with our sister as like with an harlot? Because this kind of thing is going on in their own household, these relationships. Now, this is a picture of the church. I think you can appreciate that. There are all sorts of interesting things that go on in the church. There's all sorts of sin that goes on in the church. And there are people that look at the church and what a mess it is, and they want to attribute that mess to God. And they sometimes will say things like, well, I don't want to go to church because there are too many sinners there. There's too many hypocrites there. And, of course, that's the very place a sinner and a hypocrite should be. It does not reflect poorly on God, but what it does teach you about God is that he is merciful and gracious. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says that thing. God is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. God has set up his salvation plan, which we see in the first statements of back in Genesis chapter 1, articulated again in 2 and 3. God has set up his salvation plan to involve people. He works through his people to spread the gospel and to bring his plan to fruition. Just like he works through all of the dynamics here build up the house of Israel, so too does he work through his people to build up the church and to glorify himself. I had mentioned before that Peyton Aaron means their ransom is high. Well, the term Haran means they're burning. And so one of the things we should keep in mind is that when Jacob goes there, he doesn't come back with just one wife and some kids. He comes back with four different women and a whole bunch of kids. And so just like when Rebecca came out of this land, she came with a handmaid and other people came with her, God uses Jacob to bring a whole bunch of people out of Haran, which means they're burning. And so when you look at their family, and you look at your own family, I hope you can see that your family is as messed up as everybody else's. Everybody's family has issues and has problems, perhaps not as bad as Jacob's. But nevertheless, what you should appreciate is that you, like these people, are like a... I can't think of the word. Doggone, it's in Isaiah. That you are like a... wrote it down. I'm sorry. It's like a coal of fire. There's a name given for it. There's a coal of fire that is taken out of... You are a firebrand. That's it. Excuse me. You're like a firebrand plucked out of the fire. And so it is with these people. Haran means they're burning. And so all of these people are like a firebrand plucked out of fire. And Jacob is going to take them out of that land and back with him into the promised land. Just as Christ comes for his people, we are all like a firebrand plucked out of the fire. If he did not come and save us, we, of course, would be burned eventually in the lake of fire. And so God has chosen this means and this agency by which to build up his church. If you consider what took place in Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about God forming man out of the dust of the earth, he formed one man, and then he opened his side, took out a rib, and he made a woman. Well, can you think of any reason why he couldn't have, let's say, made 3 billion men, formed them out of the earth, and then opened their sides, took out 3 billion ribs, and made himself 3 billion women, and skipped this whole planet and just had us live in the new heaven and the new earth? Imparting his nature to them. God could have populated heaven through a different agency and through different means, but this is the means and agency by which he has decided to do it. This is his plan. In Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36, this is the occasion when Jesus is praying in the garden. It says, "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." God's salvation plan is according to his will. This is the means and the agency by which he has chosen to make men that are in his image and in his likeness. He could have done it another way, but this is the way that he has chosen to do it. This is his plan laid out for us in Scripture. And what it does for us, as I've said in the past, is it reveals to us and others his characteristics and his attributes, which would not be known otherwise. There are many people that object to God's salvation plan and say, why would a good God send people to hell? And I remind them that he sent his son to hell. Whatever penalty that you think you're going to suffer or that any man will suffer in hell, Christ suffered it. Not only it, but he suffered something much worse than that. So you will never go, you will never suffer, you will never feel anything that he himself hasn't felt or borne or endured on the behalf of his people. Suffering for him is far greater than anything any man could ever expect to experience, because you will suffer for your own sins, whereas Christ will suffer for the sins of all of the elect. And so it is his plan. Christ in the garden says, if it be thy will, remove this cup. Well, it wasn't his will, so he poured out his cup of wrath. Christ drank of that, willfully so, because that's God's plan of salvation. So there are no tenable objections to his plan, as though he is doing something to you that he would not do to himself. He's going to suffer all of it, or he did suffer all of it. Now, it is because of all of the sin and the dynamics that take place in their household that the gospel kind of comes out from it. It is the resentment that Leah's children, and indeed the children of the other women, have against Joseph that causes them to sell him into slavery, where he then goes and becomes exalted by God, and he provides for the salvation, if you will, of his own family. And this, of course, is contemplated before any of this has taken place. Joseph isn't even born when this resentment is starting to take place and manifest itself between the two different women. And so Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world before man was ever formed, before man ever sinned. The plan of salvation was worked out in advance by God. And so the fall of Adam leads to Christ. Sin was always part of the plan. It was always God's road, if you will, to create man in his image and his likeness. And having said that, I would never attribute sin to God. It is not something that can be attributed to him. It might have been part of the plan, but it's not his fault that man sinned. It's just the way the salvation plan was worked out. Now, God is sovereign over everything. And so Jacob here, it says that he loves Rachel. He would undoubtedly honor Rachel, but God flips it around and he honors Leah by opening up her womb. And that is in verse 31 of 29. God opens up her womb. God decides who will be born by which woman and which man, and also what their names will be, and the timing of their birth. And so the timing of all these individuals and their names are very interesting, which I hope to talk about at the end here. But even though there's this envy and this dynamics that takes place between these women, they do acknowledge that God is the responsible for the birth of their children. And the contradiction is, and I think we struggle with this too as Christians, even though you'll acknowledge it and give God the credit and the glory for it, we still have a tendency to move into the flesh when things don't go our way, when we want them to go through, when we want them to go. So we get very impatient about the way, the timing, the Lord works in our life. So both of these women are moved into the flesh. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, this is the occasion where you have a man whose name is Elkanah, and he has two wives. One is Peninnah, and the other one is Hannah. And they, too, are having interesting dynamics in their relationship. And so I think you can take this, what you see here, and then put it on top of Rachel and Leah, except for it's going to be worse because they're sisters. Whatever sibling rivalries they had growing up, it's just going to get exponentially worse now that they're wed to the same man. In verse 4 here, it says, when the time that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. So he's taking care of that side of the family. He's giving portions to them. Verse 5, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. All right, we have something very similar here, that we have this man who is honoring one woman over the other. It says that he loves her, and he's giving her a worthy portion. Verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore. Well, who's her adversary but the other wife? For to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. I imagine she's beating her up over the head with it. You know, if you found favor in God's sight, why, surely you would have children. He must not love you. Verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. There's a lot of provocation going on in that house too. The one wife is beating up on the other one. I have no doubt that Leah was doing the same to Rachel. Rachel is barren. Leah is quite the fertile gal. Now, they tend to move into the flesh, and so there are different motivations about what these two women want. Leah desperately wants her husband's love. In verse 32, she talks about that. She has a son. It says, now, therefore, my husband will love me. That's verse 32 of 29. Down in verse 20 of chapter 30, she talks about how her husband would now love her after she's given him six sons. She said, and Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me. Excuse me. The first one was love. The next one is dwelling. And there's another son in here where she talks about being joined unto her husband. Clearly, she's suffering the lack of all of those things. I think it's obvious to her that she's not loved. I mean, it even says up there in verse 31 that she's hated. That's to be understood in a qualitative, relative sense. She wants her husband's companionship. She wants his fellowship. She wants him to come live with her in the same tent, dwell with her, be joined unto her. But he doesn't. He loves Rachel. And so he's spending his nights with Rachel, even though she has no children. So God has closed Rachel's womb. And so I'm sure that Leah is beating her up about that and saying, well, if you know God loved you, if you had his favor, why then surely you would bear children. And again, I exhort all the Christians to be patient, because the Lord works in his own time, and so he might set you aside for a time before he works in you to do something for him, to bring him glory. So just be patient. And ever, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto the Lord. Hannah does that very thing. She makes her petitions and prays unto the Lord. Her husband, let me go back to Isaac. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife's sake, but you don't see that taking place here. These people are not behaving in what I would characterize as a godly way. This has an emotional effect on the family is evidenced when Reuben goes out into the field and he finds mandrakes for his mother. Again, he's a boy. He loves his son. I see him as a sensitive kid in the context here. He knows his mother wants Jacob's love. So what does he do? He brings back these mandrakes and gives them to his mother because he has heard much talk from his mother undoubtedly about the fact that her husband doesn't love her. So he brings these plants, which are reputed to have aphrodisiac qualities and also perhaps, which I would say more so, help as a fertility enhancement, if you will. They are look like, they're a strange-looking plant. They have leaves not unlike a tobacco leaf, but they have apples. They have fruit that looks like apples. And so sometimes they're called love apples is another name for mandrakes. The roots look somewhat like they have almost a human form to them, and they look like a carrot with split legs. So they're kind of an interesting-looking thing here. But what should be noted in context here is that it's the fruit of the ground. It's something they pull up out of the ground. You'll recall when the Israelites were in the wilderness that they lamented their condition and desired to go back to Egypt, whereby they would eat the fruits of the ground. They talk about eating leeks and things that come out of the ground. And they are not giving thought to the heavenly fruits, which are to be found in the land of Canaan. If you look at the fruits that are mentioned there, I think it mentions grapes and figs and things like that. Those are things that grow from heaven and hang down. So in like manner here, these people resort to fleshy means by which to enhance their husband's desire for them. And so you have these different motivations here. What you have is both women are at present are not bearing children. Leah has left off bearing, that's in verse 9, and Rachel is yet barren. Leah has the mandrakes, but she gives them to Rachel so that Rachel will give her Jacob. Does that make sense? Now, the result of this is that Leah, who already has children, she's so desirous for her husband's affections that she gives up these mandrakes so that Rachel can have them. Resorting to the flesh does not produce anything for God. This is the irony, what takes place here. Rachel, who has the mandrakes, still doesn't get pregnant. Leah, who does not have the mandrakes, gets pregnant. So God still works through these people to do what he wants, but the mandrakes bear no fruit whatsoever. And so it is when you move into the flesh. You will not bear fruit for God when you move into the flesh. Now, Rachel makes an interesting comment here in chapter 30, verse 1. And I want you to see the gospel as it folds out from this. What she says is to her husband, she says, give me children, else I die. The transliteration is, give to me sons, and if there is none, I shall die. Now, there's a gospel principle that takes place here. Marriage, as you know, is God's ordained covenant that reflects his relationship with the church. Just as a man would go in unto a woman, and they would have children and bear fruit, so too, when we are united with Christ, we should bear fruit also. If there is no fruit, speaking of your relationship with Christ, if there is no fruit, you're as good as dead. You might as well be dead. As a matter of fact, you probably are dead. And so I want to look at James and I want to look at Ephesians for just a minute to have us appreciate this context of fruit and faith, or works and faith. Now, true faith manifests itself in works that are of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Unto good works. Those good works fall out of the faith, which was the gift that you were given. So we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The mandrakes produce no fruit. So our works, or the fruit, reveal that we have received God's gift of faith. And this is not a faith that you generate of yourself. It is a faith that you have been given by God. Now, in the book of James, it talks about this relationship between faith and works. And so I want to look at that and kind of run through this here for a minute. I have lost track of how many Catholics, Roman Catholics, that I have talked to about faith and works, and they run to this section of the Bible and they tell me that I have to engage in works, otherwise then my salvation is not, because you got to do works. And so they have a religion that's based on works and faith, works plus faith. And the scripture is very clear that your works, as our pastor used to say, your works don't work. Christ's works plus your works won't work. He used to say that. And that is a fact. Your works will never work. Your works will never merit you favor with God. It is only the works that God hath foreordained that you should walk in them that have any merit with God. And those works are wrought in Christ. So James chapter 2, verse 14, opens with a hypothetical. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? We're in this time, and I suppose it's nothing new, of easy believism, where there's some notion that if you just believe, why then it'll come to fruition. And so that faith or that belief is something that is generated by man. And that is a faith that is not a real faith. That's a hypothetical faith, and that is spoken of here in verse 14. In verse 15 and 16, he goes on and he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Well, what is needful to the body? Well, how about food, daily food, and to clothe them, because they're naked. Well, I think we've all studied the Bible long enough to appreciate that what is needful to the body is the gospel. You have to give somebody the gospel. If they're naked, that means they are not clothed with the garments of salvation or the robe of righteousness. The food that you would give them is what? What food must a person have daily? The manna from heaven, that is Christ. So you have to preach to them the gospel. Otherwise, their body is dead, quite frankly. It will not profit the body. That is what is needful to the body. Now, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If there is no manifestation of faith, there will be no works. If you don't have the works, then the body is dead. It is not doing anything. I mean, think of a cadaver. There's no breath of life in it. It is dead. It's not doing any works. It is dead. In a spiritual context, your body is you're dead in trespasses and sins. Absent the faith of God and his quickening spirit, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, in verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You can see the faith of God working in an individual by the works that they do. And the term that is going to pop up here is the word justified. That's going to talk about Abraham being justified. And what that is going to teach us is that it was revealed that he was righteous. It was revealed that he was just by the works that he did. And so if we look at Abel first, we read this last week, where we, in 1 John 3:12, it says, speaking of Cain, it says, "And Abel, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil." Cain's works were evil, and his brother Abel's works were righteous. So we see in these two individuals, as a manifestation of their different works, they both have works. One's works are righteous, and the other one's are not. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it sheds more light on this issue of Cain and Abel. It says here in Hebrews 11, 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." All right, that sacrifice was a manifestation of his works. And how did he offer it? He offered it by faith. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." The fact that he did what he did revealed, it was his witness, it was his testimony that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Through the works that Abel did, he is yet speaking to us by the witness and testimony of what God is saying about what Abel has done. Now, in like manner, over in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 18 and 21, we again speak of this issue of works. They use the word deeds here, which is the exact same word as the word works is in James. I'll pick it up in verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." There are men that don't want their works to be revealed, so they hide in the darkness. And then there are those that come to the light. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered." Verse 21. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds," or works, "may be manifest, that they are wrought," where? These works are wrought in God. And so it is in the context of bearing fruit, that if you bear fruit, it is evident that you have faith, which is a gift from God, and the works that you do are works from God also. The light reveals these things. Now in verse 19 it says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." That's a verse that pops up when I'm talking to these same people all the time, because they seem to think that if you believe in God, that that is somehow associated with your salvation. And I say, well, you know, the devils believe in that there is one God, and they tremble. Just because you believe there's a one God does not mean that you are saved. You have to believe that you're a sinner. You have to repent. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he is your Savior. Now, everybody, whether they admit it or not, believes that there is a God. Romans chapter 1, verses 17, I thought I had this marked. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to pick it up, I think, in verse 18. Okay, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. God has showed certain characteristics and attributes of himself to all men. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So you tell me you believe in God. I'm like, of course you do. The Bible says you do. I know you do. But that is not faith unto salvation. So then he continues here and says, verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What this means here is that it was revealed that Abraham was just and was righteous by virtue of the works that he did, because it was indicative that he had faith in God and Christ to raise his son from the dead. He even says that when he goes up to offer his son. He says, we're coming back again. So he goes up the mountain with the notion that he'll offer up his son, he will be resurrected, and his son will be given back to him, because God was going to use his son to build a nation. He can't very well build a nation out of Isaac, the promised one, if he's dead. So Abraham believed God. And we go down here, I think that's the next verse. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac up his son on the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was made, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, for it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So in what Abraham did, it revealed that he was righteous, righteousness and faith having been given to him, having been imputed to him. So what he did was indicative that he in fact had faith in God. Those works that he did was a manifestation of the true faith that he had. Verse 24, seeing ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Not just some verbal confession, if you will, of faith, but the fact that your faith is indicated and revealed by the works that you are doing. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If the body has no spirit, it is dead. And that takes you back up to giving the gospel up to there when it speaks of verse 15 and verse 16. That again is also in John chapter 3, where he speaks about the spirit goes where it listeth, anywhere it wants. God must indwell the individual to quicken them. If he doesn't do that, then they are dead. In like manner, if they have no works, if there's no manifestation of this gift of faith in them, then they are dead. And so we see this lamentation, if you will, from Rachel, that if you don't give me sons, then I will be as good as dead. And so there's a gospel connection there. So she certainly desires to have children of the Lord, which would for her be a manifestation of her relationship with God. And that's what the marriage should produce. We've talked about homosexual marriages in the past. They can never bear fruit. They never will bear fruit. It is not something that God would ever ordain. Now, I have just a couple of minutes here, and I want to share with you about the names of these children. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and Israel, in context in certain places in the scripture, is a synonym for Christ. All of these children are named by their mother, with one exception. Benjamin is renamed by the father. And names are important, and names are good, because it shows in the context of here the duties and responsibilities of man before God, man's relationship to God. But because we're dealing with Israel in particular, every one of these boys' names teaches us something about Christ. The first boy's name means a son. And we know in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it speaks about how a son shall be given and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Jesus Christ was a son of God, fully man and fully God, but he was a son. The next boy's name means hearkening. We do know that Christ hears the elect. He hearkens unto their prayers. He hears their cries about their sin. The third boy's name means joined. And we know that by Christ we are joined to God. The fourth boy's name means he shall be praised. We know that Christ is given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, in heaven above, on the earth, and in the, beneath the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He shall be praised. The fifth boy's name means a judge. We know that Christ, of course, is the righteous judge. The sixth boy's name means my wrestling. Everybody wrestles with God. Everybody wrestles with their sin. I should say every Christian wrestles with their sin. If you are ever victorious, it is because Christ is wrestling on your behalf. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about wrestling, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places. You are told to put on the whole armor of God, which is a synonym for Christ. If you look at all of the things that you're told to put on, each one of those can be related to Christ and to his work. So the sixth boy's son, my wrestling, again, is indicative of Christ. Seventh boy name means a troop. We know that Christ is said to be the Lord of Sabaoth. That means he's the head of all of the armies of God. The eighth child means happy. Jesus Christ is the only true source of happiness and contentment and peace. You will never be truly happy outside of Christ. The ninth boy means he will bring a reward. That should be obvious to us because God is our exceedingly great reward. When Christ comes to you and you are joined to him, you have received your reward. The tenth boy's name means dwelling. In Christ's priestly prayer in John chapter 17, it talks about our unity with the Father through Christ. Our true dwelling place is in Christ. It is in God. And so he is our dwelling place. Now, those 10 boys represent a generic period, which the number 10 often represents in Scripture. Dinah, it's not much said about her, but her name means judgment. So after judgment comes, then you have the 11th boy, and his name means, this is Joseph, it means let him add. That's interesting because she says not only does it mean let him add, but she says he shall take away my reproach. Upon the judgment of Christ, his righteousness is imputed to the believer, he is added unto you, and he has taken away your reproach. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's what that Joseph's name means. And that comes after judgment. And then comes that 12th boy, which has two names. The first name comes from his mother. I think it's Ben-Ami. And that means son of my sorrows. Christ is the son of sorrows. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, it says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the days of his fierce anger. He is said to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That truly pictures Christ on the cross to the judgment of men. Imagine, if you will, the creator of the earth coming upon his creation, and he's hated by everyone. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He made the world, was in the world, and the world received him not. And the world, as a matter of fact, murdered him. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But his father renames him. Benjamin is the only boy that Jacob names. And he's named to be, his name means, son of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. He does sit on the right hand of God the Father. In 1 Peter 3:22, it says, who has gone up, speaking of Christ, who has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Revelation 3:21, it says, to him that overcometh will I grant, this is Christ speaking, he will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. One throne, God's in it, Christ is in it, and all those who are in Christ are in that throne as well. But Christ is on the right hand of the Father. So, and all principalities and powers being made subject to him. So as you go through all of these names, again, it preaches the gospel unto us about all of the work that Christ has done on the behalf of his people. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us these things in Scriptures, that we might know that thou art ever worthy to be praised and to be worshipped. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.